I know that I speak for the 10 of us when I say that this has been a high week in our lives. Is this not correct? This is the way we feel. This has been a high week for us. And we go away from here with the pleasantest of memories, feeling deeply grateful that God has privileged us to be here in this kind of an event, what we believe is really a direction-changing event. And so we'll be moving out within a very few hours, but carrying with us the memories of these hours together. Now, I have been asked to bring a message which, in a sense, brings to a close this event, and the passage that is in my mind is the word of St. Paul to Timothy in his second letter. I'm picking up just his metaphor, writing to Timothy. His metaphor given to us beginning at verse 20 and including 20 and 21 of chapter 2. He says, in a large house there are articles or vessels, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter or from these, he will be an instrument or a vessel for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. The question that I want to deal with in these moments together has to do with the kind of people God can use. That's my subject. People God can use. And I begin by posing a problem that every last one of us has been acquainted with. When you go into any group of Christians, you discover that they fall into two large categories. There are some in that group, usually the smaller number, who seem to be greatly used of the Lord. And then there are others who seem not to be used of the Lord. And this, of course, is very baffling, because as you experience these people, as you know them from the outside, it's difficult to make any sharp distinctions. Why is it that this person is used of the Lord and this person doesn't seem to be used? Well, those of us who have grappled with this question have thought it may be related to talent, because talent is a great factor in Christian service. But as soon as you take that as a hypothesis and begin to look at it, you discover that some of the people in the category of the greatly used ones are one-talent people. And you move over into the other category and you discover that some who are not used are really people of multiple talents. And therefore the hypothesis just won't stand up. You can also raise the question, has it something to do with intelligence? But again, you discover that there are people who are greatly used of God who are not at the top of the scale in intelligent measurements. And there are some people who are not used of God in any great measure who are really quite brilliant. And you have to wipe that one out. I thought that it may have to do with theology. It's just possible that a group can impose upon its people a kind of theology which, in a sense, unintentionally limits their usefulness. And one could even say, well, if we could adopt a more Baptist theology or a more Presbyterian theology, maybe with a greater sense of predestination and election, that might lead us into this category of greatly used people. But my problem with that is that if you go among Baptists, you discover the same two divisions. There are some people there who are greatly used, some who are not. Go among Presbyterians, the same situation. Well, the only help I can give you is that this is not a new problem. In fact, there's much evidence that it was a problem in the very first century, the century we idealize, the times we say we should get back to. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he puts forth this metaphor. He says, in a great house or a great estate, there are vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. Or, to paraphrase it freely, in a wealthy man's great estate, there are some vessels he owns which he loves to use. They are vessels unto honor. And some vessels which are a part of his household, which he uses only for the most menial uses. Now the two questions are these. Are there any particular marks of the kind of person God uses? And after we've answered that question, we'll take up the second question. Is there anything we can do to be the kind of people God uses? Well, here's how he speaks about it. He says, the person who is a vessel for noble purposes is made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. And right there, we have the three characteristics of the people God can use. First, they are characterized by holiness. Sanctified, other versions say. Here, it is made holy, but it's no different because the common root is the same in the original language. The person whom God uses, therefore, is characterized by holiness. Now, let me say a word or two about this. Holiness is really not an option which God puts before us. Sometimes in our zeal to promote it, we have left that impression. We have made it seem like the accessories on a car, so that a person can have a regular automobile, or if he wants to pay the full price, he can put some fine accessories on it. And without our intending to, we've left this impression that you can be saved, you can be justified and regenerated, and then there's this option, this deeper work. And if you want to pay the price, you can have this accessory to your Christian life. But the fact of the matter is, nowhere in the scriptures do we get support for that idea. Anything God owns has to be holy. He will not possess that which he is not made free to make holy. Holiness is not an option. One person has defined holiness as the Christianizing of the Christian. That is, one is made a believer by the forgiving grace of God. He is justified before God, forgiven of his sins. But in that moment, God begins the work which comes under the term sanctification. Therefore, it's not an option. And if a person expects to be used of God, he says, then my life must be characterized by his holiness. Now tonight, what I want to do in the presence of a group of preachers is to get away from the complexities that we have added to this word, which has made it almost beyond understanding to many human beings, and speak about it as simply as possible. If you read the scriptures, you discover that what comes into God's possession becomes separated unto him. It is therefore made his possession. He takes it into his possession. And that is what we call incipient holiness. It is holiness begun. The other dimension of holiness, as it's given to us in the New Testament, has to do with the cleansing of what God possesses. For example, if I may speak of my wife briefly, she is a kind of person who might buy a set of dishes in a store, but no matter how well they had been prepared, brushed, packaged, and delivered, the very first thing she would do upon taking them out of the package would be to wash them. I assume there are many wives here who have the same inclinations. They may be clean as the store sees clean, but what my wife owns has to come up to her standard of cleanliness. And therefore she imparts something of herself to that object the very moment it comes into her possession. And this too is a dimension of holiness. That is, when God takes us into his possession, he begins in that moment to impart to us his purity. And purity becomes an issue. Moral purity becomes an issue from the moment we are saved. I think one of the finest helps in the New Testament to tell us what the Scriptures mean by holiness is given to us in the Thessalonian letter. There the Apostle Paul says, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And when you read the context of that passage, you discover the uncleanness he's talking about is moral turpitude, moral impurity. It's in the context of the purity of the marriage relationship. It's a call, the context is, for people in an immoral age, because they have come into God's possession, to conduct themselves in such a way that their lives, even in marriage relationships, exude moral purity. Let every man know how to possess his own vessel in holiness, in honor. And then comes this definitive word, God has not called us unto that kind of uncleanness, but to its opposite. And what is its opposite? Its opposite is holiness. So that we know that the person who is taking the holiness of God seriously realizes, first of all, he has come into God's possession. The separation he experiences is not so much a separation from the world as it is a separation unto God. This entails this. This suggests this. But the issue is really a positive separation. It's a separation unto God. And one of the consequences, of the many consequences, one of the consequences is that God from that moment on begins to summons us to be morally pure. And now Paul is saying here, the kind of person God uses always is marked by holiness. He shall be a vessel unto honor, made holy, sanctified. Now there's a second characteristic. The apostle says, he shall be a vessel unto honor, not only made holy, but useful to the master, which means that the second characteristic is usefulness, meet for the master's use, is one of the earlier translations. Of course, when you take that word meet, which is a 16th century word or 17th century word, you can trace it back to that first expression in the Scriptures that speak about the wife as being a help meet, which means now in our kind of language a helper who is suited to the husband. Now in this case then, the person God uses is the person who is suited to the master's use. I think of this very delicate electronic equipment in front of me, that which enables me now to communicate quite easily with all of you. Let us suppose something should go wrong with it, and we called in a technician. And he came in a hurry and asked if we had some tools, and we brought him a pipe wrench. He would have nothing bad to say about a pipe wrench, except he would say, it's not suitable to this kind of repair. I can't use it because it's not suitable. Or if the piano went out of tune, and we brought a sledgehammer, the technician would say, well, a sledgehammer has its place, but not here. That's not the kind of instrument we need. It's not suitable to this need. Now, in both those cases, I've spoken about inanimate things and inanimate tools, but this is not what we are. We are animated. We have been given the power of will, limited by sin, sometimes almost canceled by sin. Nevertheless, every one of us lives with a sense of his own freedom made possible by grace. And therefore, the person who is suitable to the master's use must have this added characteristic of becoming supple in his hands. Let's take the case of Romans chapter 6, verse 13. It's one of the great calls to sanctification in the Scriptures, the sixth chapter. Its theme is death to sin. But how does one die to sin? Chapter 6, verse 13 gives us one of the keys when it says, do not yield yourselves unto sin, But do not yield your members as instruments. There's that word again, as instruments unto sin. But in contrast, yield yourselves to God and then your members. In other words, the great call of Romans 6:13 is not merely a consecration of hands and ears and eyes, but it's that radical consecration which puts the whole of oneself in God's hands. And once that kind of yieldedness has taken place, then we become instruments suitable for the Master's use. He loves to take us up in His hands. He loves to put us to a task that is exacting because we have the characteristic of the vessel which God can use. The third characteristic is readiness. Prepared to do any good work. I once had a very special layman in my congregation. I know that we pastors are not supposed to have special laymen, and we do try to be pastors to the whole church. But somehow you just can't help appreciating the contributions that some people make, and this man, Elmer, was one of those people. For example, we had a youth class in the church, and when I say young people's class, you must interpret that very broadly, because there were some teenagers, there was an engaged couple, there were some young married folks, there were people with families, and there were two grandparents. This was the youth group of the church. And I knew enough about the fundamentals of Christian education to know that that group would never grow unless there were some divisions. And so we took out three young married couples. And I said to Elmer, "Elmer, would you consider taking on this little group and begin to build a home builder's class?" "Well," he said, "I'd be glad to try," and I didn't have to be there very long before I knew that Elmer was that kind of person. And he went at it, and I tell you, in a period of less than 4 years, those three couples became 35 couples. Every time anyone came to a wedding in our church, they were doomed, in a good sense. That is, Elmer spotted them. He got their address. He went and called on them. And he picked up one couple after another and cultivated them. And then he'd come to me and say, "Pastor, I think Doris and Alan are ready now." And I knew what that meant. And I'd have the privilege of going to their home and kneeling at their couch and praying with them and leading them to the Lord. I said to him one time, "Elmer, just seems like everything you do in the church seems to prosper. God blesses your efforts. How do you explain this?" He said, "I don't really know, but," he said, "I'll tell you, when I was first converted, my wife and I wanted to do something. We just wanted to be active for the Lord. And the pastor said to us, 'Would you go across the river and start a little Sunday school in a community where there are a lot of children?'" Elmer said, "If you had known me when I was first converted, you wouldn't believe it. I stammered and stuttered. I could hardly take the sound of my own voice. But Gladys and I said, 'Well, we'd be glad to try.'" That mission is today a Free Methodist Church, separated from the Mother Church, established on its own, and probably now nearly stronger than the Mother Church. And then he went over his history and told me about the various experiences, and the one common denominator of all his experiences was this great readiness to be used by God. There was no resistance. There was no negotiating. There was no saying, "Now I want to talk this over with you and see if we can't negotiate terms here." There was something about him that just was ready to be exposed to God's efforts. And he left a trail behind him of this kind of achievement. The person God uses, well, there's the gold and silver vessel, the kind the Master likes to take up in his hands and put to noble use. There's the wood and the clay vessel, only used if there's nothing else, used only for ignoble purposes. And if a man takes seriously God's call and lets his life be marked by holiness and by suitableness and by readiness, he shall be a vessel unto honor. He shall be the kind of a person God loves to use. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't get caught in his own analogies. He is using a metaphor which talks about vessels, and one could very easily say, if a vessel is made of clay, it's made of clay forever. If a vessel is made of gold, it's made of gold forever. This is something that's determined in eternity. But The Apostle Paul, as I say, does not get caught in that kind of metaphor, and he says it is really possible for a person to move from one category to the other. He may be the vessel for ignoble use, but if he'll do some cleansing, he shall become the vessel for good use. And of course, that raises the question, what is this about cleansing? If a man therefore cleanse himself from these, some of your translations say. Here it says, cleanse himself from the latter, which probably is not as good, if I may say so. So I go searching back in the preceding paragraph, and I say, what is this about cleansing? I know that the Scriptures teach that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is God's work. I know they teach that the Spirit of God is a cleansing agent in the work of God. That is God's work. I know that Jesus said that the Scriptures themselves have cleansing power. We can be clean through the Word which has been spoken unto us. But now I hear another word. It is not God cleansing us, but it is our response, our cleansing of ourselves. If a man therefore cleanse himself from these. Now this is not an alternative way to become holy. This is a part of the whole purpose of God. That is, God's making us useful persons is not something he does by fiat. Though he provides the power and provides the energy, there is right within his call a summons to us to take responsibility for the cleansing of our lives. And I look back in the preceding paragraphs, and I can see some of the things which must be cleansed, from which we must cleanse ourselves, if we are to be vessels unto honor. For example, in verse 14 he says, keep reminding them, that is these Christians, warn them, the people you're in charge of, before God, against quarreling about words, it is of no value. And later on he says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. And now the question is, could that adjective, that word pointing backwards, could it point to this? That godless chatter, unbecoming conduct, can in a sense disqualify us from becoming the kind of people God can use. I'm thinking, and I'm reminded of it because of a conversation just very recently, I'm thinking of the situation where a station committee is talking about the usefulness of a pastor. And here is a challenge, here is an opportunity. But the complaint comes that somehow either he or his wife have never really mastered their own tongues. They talk too much, they talk too freely, they lack discretion, and as a consequence, a stationing committee has to say, no, not quite in this case. Now, if human beings who look only on the outside see that as a disqualifying factor for being a vessel God can use, what about God himself, who looks upon us and says, here's a person who loves me. I don't question that. But somehow this person has never caught the picture that there's something unholy about godless chatter. There's something unholy about indiscriminate talk. And there's never come a real sensitization to the fact that here in the life, one disqualifies himself unless he takes seriously the discipline of the tongue, the purity of one's speech. Now let us suppose in this moment someone here is saying, I see that for the first time. I've never thought of that before. What should I do? Shall I cry out to God to do something for me? No. Cleanse yourself. If a man therefore cleanse himself from these. But you say, I can't do it. God must do it. Yes, but God will not do it unless you take a moral approach to that problem and begin to say in the presence of God, God, I am a blabbermouth. God, I am indiscriminate in my speech. And I'm in this moment beginning to hate that characteristic of my life. And now I'm beginning to bring myself into the influences of your grace, your cleansing power. And as I cleanse myself, I believe that you are going to let your cleansing action take place. You're going to move me to a new level. As I begin to take seriously in a moral way my need to cleanse myself from this unbecoming conduct. Or there's another thing that may be what's in mind here. He says, you should avoid this godless chatter, and there are some teachers, and their teaching spreads like gangrene, and among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. Here the reference then may be not so much to unbecoming conduct as to unworthy companions, Hymenaeus and Philetus, people who have been in the church, who have been part of the church, but who somehow by their own wanderings have moved away from the truth. And now the call is to separation. I'm interested in this, and I want to take just a moment to speak about it. We've often thought about the doctrine of separation in reference to the world, but here is a doctrine of separation in reference to the church. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, you must separate yourself. And then he goes on to say, I'm not talking about separating yourself from the world. In fact, he says, if that's what I were calling you to do, you'd have to get right out of the world. You do have to work next to people who are unworthy. You do have to go to the production line or other places, hear and see and feel and smell things that are quite unholy. That's not what I'm talking about. He says, I'm talking about cleansing yourself or separating yourself within the context of the church from those whose lives are unbecoming to a holy God. Unworthy companionships. You and I know that all of us are like water in that we seek our own level. And we find the kind of associations in the life of the church that really are about on par with us in terms of our spiritual development. As a consequence, sometimes we can seek our fellowship among those who do not have passions for godliness, passions for holiness. And as a consequence, our lives are tainted by those unworthy companionships. This is separation within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing about the resurrection. He says there are some who are teaching false truth about the resurrection. They are teaching that there is no such thing as a resurrection. And then he drops in this word, which is put in quotes in some of the versions, unworthy companionships corrupt good morals. He is saying by that, if you hang around with those who play with tantalizing truths but really do not aim for the center in the gospel, you'll find your own relationships are tainted by unworthy companionships. The positive side of this is that if a person wishes to be a vessel whom God can use, then he must seek out people of like mind. People who have spiritual motivations, people who long for the deep things of God. And his negative separation from unworthy companionships can be marked or can be matched by his eager separation for those companionships that enrich his life and enrich his love for God. Now there's a third cleansing to which we're called, self-cleansing. He says, the testimony of God is sure, having this certainty or this seal, that the Lord knows them, those who are his. That's on one side of the coin, and you turn the coin over, and on the other side is this. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from all wickedness, or as another translation has it, all iniquity. All twistedness. That's what iniquity is. And you see, there's a radical call in the scriptures. God does not toy with us when he invites us to be people God can use. He does not say, just brush up your methods a little, though thank God he gives us methods to use. But he talks to us about our conduct, and he talks to us about our companionships. And then he comes down to this internal issue. He says, if there's any twistedness, any wickedness, then the person who names the name of the Lord must cleanse himself from all iniquity. I told you the other day about a young minister who is hard after God's holiness, beginning to call upon God, beginning to see that the issue is here. What was it that really triggered this? In addition to a friend saying, look, here's how you're coming through. What was it? It was this. He had read in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are called to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And the radicalness of that, the depth of it had gripped him. It isn't just that we are transformed even in our minds or our beings, but the very spirit, the tone, that which invades the center of one's being is to be transformed. And so the call of God, again, it's not merely that we learn a Christian vocabulary, nor acquaint ourselves with certain methods, but it's that we come before Him with such an openness to Him that we feel the burn of His holiness on any kind of iniquity that is at the center of our beings. And we find ourselves saying, not flippantly, well, other people are like that too, but in our quest for God's usefulness, we find ourselves saying, Lord God, I don't want any iniquity in my life. I want to depart from everything in my life that is twisted. I want to be put right in the very spirit of my mind. What are the characteristics of the people God can use? They're marked by holiness. They're marked by suitableness. They're marked by readiness. And how does one become a person God can use? He takes moral initiative, knowing the great cleansing power of God. He takes moral initiative and cleanses himself from unbecoming conduct and unworthy companionships, and in fact from all that is iniquitous or twisted. I ask you tonight, at the close of this very wonderful week, do you want to be a person God can use more than you want anything else in all of life? What does your heart bear witness to when I ask that question? Do you find yourself saying deep within yourself, whatever your age, whatever your experience, whatever your past history, do you find yourself saying, oh God, your grace is so good, the need is so great, life is so short, I just want to move into the category of the noble vessels, the vessels you like to take into your hands and use for the most noble uses. I don't know where you want to put me. I don't know how you want to use me. But I don't want anything that I have anything to do with to disqualify me from being a vessel unto honor. Does that resonate in your heart tonight? Do you find yourself saying deep within, oh, cleansing Spirit of God, that's the direction I want to move. I know that in this closing moment of this wonderful school for renewal, that there could be transformations. I know that some unfinished business could be finished here at these tables. Some who have felt the warmth of holiness but have not permitted themselves to move quite up on it, or perhaps have known the past hasn't been very bright but have said it's other people's faults. Some may be saying even now, under the scrutiny of the Word of God, Lord, I'm standing in the need of prayer. I don't want to leave this conference without being a person you can use. I want to move over from the category of wood and clay vessels. I want to become a vessel of gold or silver. And I know you call me and tell me if I'll do these things, I'll become that. I want to ask just this at the close of this time. If your heart bears witness to that yearning, and you want to say in some symbolic way, I'm a candidate. I may not finish the process here, but I plan to go out from here looking at these words and praying over them until my own life is what God wants it to be. If that's your testimony, I would like to give you opportunity to stand. But I have to introduce a cautionary note, and that is we ought not to do this just because we're a group and we want to look good in the presence of one another. We ought to do it because something in us is saying, you could move toward that new category. God is calling you toward that new category. And you ought to say to your brothers and sisters tonight, I'm a candidate, and my standing bears witness to that fact. As we bow our heads, would you like to indicate that this is your testimony simply by standing where you are? If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall become a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Let us pray. O great eternal God, with whom we cannot play, we thank you that you look deep within us. You manifest to ourselves the truths about ourselves that are good, and sometimes some that are not so good. Lord, look upon us now in mercy and in love. And as we stand before you saying, we don't want to be ignoble vessels, we ask that you'll give to us deep within us the witness that you will teach us how to cleanse ourselves, and you will respond with your deep and beautiful cleansing. And, O Lord, may some of those who have testified by this standing now find within very immediate days, in the very near future, may they find a new quality of your holiness and your love invading the recesses of their lives. If there are any needs that must be cared for, give great courage to care for them. And Lord, take us as a group of men and women and make us vessels you love to take into your hands. We pray for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.